There are some passages that our heart almost bursts as we read them. There are some passages that fill us with sorrow. There are some passages that you can't read and think about without tears streaming down our faces. And in a sense, this is such a passage in our hearts. Our posture, I think, is one of humility. And certainly of soberness. You can feel it in the air, can't you, after such a passage? As I said last week, the good thing and the bad thing about going through a passage of Scripture is that you can't avoid some parts of the Bible. But what's important is that we read everything that we read and kind of remember, well, not kind of, but try to remember the context of it all. And of course, you remember the context of this was last week when we were talking about the good news and how what makes the good news even gooder is that there's an element of bad news with that. And the context of that passage last week was the week before that when we talked about salvation in Romans 1, 16 and 17. What salvation really is in its breadth and how the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, they all flow together. And it's important to not just look at a passage in isolation. I don't know what to call passages or messages. This one I've just put for the sake of the outline that you may find helpful or you may not. And that is that the judge will do right. God comes under a lot of criticism with the easy-to-ask question of, well, you know, how can God rightly judge people who have had no opportunity, people who've had very little understanding of the gospel or of Jesus Christ? And we need to remember that this passage is talking about people who are just those people. People who don't, as Schaeffer would say, don't have the Bible in their hands. People who are just living their life and God is looking at their life and God is ultimately going to hold all accountable for that life. The question, you see, that has been bubbling up as we celebrate this amazing thing we call the gospel is, well, why do people need the gospel? Why do we even try to encourage one another to get out there in the world and share our faith with others? The gospel is needed, as we saw last week, because of the wrath of God. God has responded to the way mankind has rejected him and rejected him and rejected him by letting go of the leash. And when you let go of the leash, the dog runs wild. And that's what we read those in those early verses there of Fred going back to verse 21, 22. And as a result of that, we read this awesome and awful phrase repeated many times in that section, that God gave them over or God gave them up. Flowing from this central shift where, though they knew God, claiming to be wise, but as verse 23 says, exchanging the glory of God, verse 25, exchanging the truth about God for a lie and worshipping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And so this passage is talking about a massive shift that has taken place in every human being's life and the consequences that just flow on from that shift. All of human life has been distorted away from the Creator's original intention. And reading this passage, there's no non-controversial way, if you like, to get at it, but just to read it and to let it speak for itself. I think Paul has got Genesis chapters 1, 2 and 3 in the back of his mind as he's looking at what has happened in this massive shift right at the center, where God's been replaced at the center of the universe, and then what has flown out from that. If Paul wanted to just talk about the different ways that humans have gone against God's intentions, then why didn't he start with the Ten Commandments? There's a whole lot of things there that he could walk out. But Paul is going way back before that, right back at something that is much more at the core. And he, in this passage, is tracing how humans have violated the very structure of the created order itself. The lie that he talks about in verse 25 is such a total lie that everything in life, even the most beautiful things in life, are twisted. And the Creator's intention of man and woman standing together in the presence of God, the picture that's painted in Genesis, standing in the presence of God, being able to relate to one another, person to person, in such a deep way, such a complete way. When we talk at a wedding of the two, Adam and Eve, and them being representative of all people that are getting married, the man and the woman being naked and not ashamed. And we talk about that nakedness is, the physical nakedness is the simplest part, the shallowest part of the real nakedness that God's intention is for a man and a woman. But it's this personal nakedness, this spiritual nakedness, this intimacy, this transparency with one another, this wonderful way of relating to one another that is so deep that probably after living, you know, such a long life together, we are still discovering what it really means in this mystery that we call marriage. But something has happened. Something major has happened. This shift. And what Paul does is he establishes the link between the cause, which in verse 25 is exchanging the truth about God for a lie and worshipping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. He establishes the link between that cause and all the logical results that flow on from that, which are verses 26 right down to the end of that chapter. So this massive shift at the very core of our being and our understanding of what it means to be a creature before the Creator then has an impact that flows out like the shockwaves from an earthquake right to the very edges of life. 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, says here, to a debased mind. Your translation may say something a little different. It's talking about a mind that is devoid of judgment, of rational thinking. As soon as we turned away from the living God and put something else at the center of our universe, or the universe, we threw open the door to a mind that then became void of judgment in every area of life. And we have seen that 20th century man has done this. He's walked down this path. He's been doing it for centuries and centuries. But in the era in which we live, we see 20th century man having gone so far down this path. 21st century man is so far down the path, he can't even see where he's been. And because of this, he looks at everything differently. 21st century man and woman look at morality differently. They look at marriage differently. They look at the parent-child relationship differently. All of these things look differently. Nothing is untouched by this impact of this causal shift that's happened that flows right out. A debased mind, verse 28 says, it goes on to say, so that people will do what ought not to be done. And whether we look back to the verses before it, or whether we look on to the verses immediately following it, all of those things that flow out of there are the things that we ought not to do. And yet we do them. God doesn't have degrees of this. But it's not the way he intended us to live. Whether that's looking back in the relationships between man and woman and man, or whether that's looking onward into things like envy and strife and gossip. We think that's such a slight thing, such a small thing. But in the sense that it flows out, in the sense that it's one of the impacts of this causal shift right at the heart of it all, it's all there together. It's all there the same. It's not that there's the good guys and there's the bad guys. It's like we said at communion, evil is there right in the very midst of our lives. And this is what Paul is saying in this passage. It's not just the basis of the created order of man and woman, but as Fred read those verses to us in 29, let's read them again slowly. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. This choice to shift at the very center has impact out to the very edges of life. So why do we need the gospel? Why do we need the gospel? Why does anybody need the gospel? Because mankind is guilty before God. Mankind has a guilty conscience. There's some guilt that people suffer that is neurotic guilt. I used to feel guilty flushing the toilet in the middle of the night when I was a kid, because I used to get told off for it because it might wake people up while they're sleeping. It's still a battle that I have. My wife tells me it's a neurotic guilt, Dave. Get over it. And there's a lot more, much more serious issues than that, that are neurotic guilt. And people are suffering unnecessarily for this. And they need to find the freedom in Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, and just get over this. I don't mean that in a heartless way. I just mean that there are some things that we feel guilty about that we oughtn't feel guilty about. But that doesn't mean that there's not other things that we feel guilty about that we ought to feel guilty about. In fact, there are some things that we don't feel guilty about that we ought to feel guilty about. Mankind has tried, as this is all part of the shift, this is all part of the lie, that all guilt is neurotic. And that religious guilt is particularly bad. And so you coming to church is just making your lives worse, because it's just reinforcing all these things that you shouldn't be feeling guilty about at all. Now, there's some truth in that. And that's like I was just saying before. But what this passage is talking about, as we go through that list of things, there's not a man or woman here today, and therefore not a man or woman alive today, that cannot honestly and truthfully stand before God and say, I've never ever been guilty of any of those things. Some of us may not be guilty of some things, but we're guilty of other things. And in this whole passage, you see, Paul just flows straight on very quickly, and that's why we needed to read the long passage. Because here, in talking about these awful things that have flowed out from this shift, it's very easy for people to then sit on their high horse and suddenly think, oh yeah, they're the bad guys. And so he goes to great trouble in chapter 2 to say, no, 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 as soon as you do that, you're guilty yourselves. So the guilt is right across us all. People want to ask the question, how dare God, how can God judge the person who, as far as they're concerned, they've never heard about God, they've never heard about Jesus? Well, this isn't talking about that. This is talking about conscience. This is talking about everyone just in their own conscience. Our conscience would condemn us. Now, we can live under the lie for all of our life and keep pushing this all away, but there will come a time when it will be clear, and we will have to. Our conscience will be showing that. That's what he's talking about here. Though they know God's decree, verse 32 says, that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So it's like this flow here. We don't do what we know we ought to do. We do what we oughtn't do. And we approve of those who do the same. And yet at the same time, we want to be judging others that might be doing other things. This is just the ordinary person in the street. The person who can very easily and quite justifiably to their own mind say, I'm better than others. I'm better than those Christians down there in the street, full of all their hypocrisy and their fights and their divisions and their separations and their holy Jonas and their self-righteous, pompous hoo-ha. I'm better than others, so therefore I'll be all right. Paul says, no, you won't be all right. You have no excuse, verse 1 of chapter 2 says. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. When he says the very same things, he means the very same things, some of the same things that are in those lists and things like them. We always get down on the things we're not up on. The things that we might not struggle with, We can very easily jump on the back of someone who does struggle with those things. And sometimes we do it to take pressure off ourselves because we don't want to face the things that we're not up on. And this is all part of our condition. This is what human nature does. It tries to deny all this. And Paul goes on in those verses to talk about that. The standard, of course, you see, is perfection. So therefore, God's judgment is just. A man might say, well, look at me. I've lived all my life. I've done what I've thought would be the right thing. Or yes, I may have cribbed here, I may have cribbed there. I may have thought this, I may have thought that. But basically, generally, I haven't done harm to anybody else, as long as that's right. I've been safe thus far. God hasn't, you know, belted me over the head. God hasn't appeared to me in broad daylight and said, ha ha. So therefore, I've been safe thus far. God seems to have gone off somewhere behind the clouds. He doesn't seem to be involved in things. But verse 4 there says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and his patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The reason God hasn't appeared before us and zapped us or told us what he thinks of us or challenged us about that or whatever is because of his grace and his mercy. You know, that's what Peter says, isn't it, in 2 Peter chapter 3. When he says, you know, the days will come when the scoffers will be here and the scoffers will say, you know, where's the promise of his coming? He said this, but all these years have come and gone. And the assumption, therefore, is therefore. All this talk that you talk about is irrelevant. And it's, I guess, human nature to deny God's reckoning. But that passage goes on to say in verse 5 of chapter 2, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And he'll render to each one according to his works. This is where it comes back to how in the core of our life. A day of reckoning. Goes on to talk about it in the next section. There are those who are seeking for what God has intended all along, and in seeking him, in the context of what we've already seen back there in Romans chapter 1, not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul, for it's the power of God for salvation to any who believe. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And so those who seek God in that way, they receive eternal life, verse 7 says. But those who are not seeking that, those who are seeking a continuation of the self way, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. There will be wrath and fury. Human nature may deny, but as that passage, you know, where Peter warns, it's there. This is why Paul is so overcome with this sense of obligation to preach the gospel in Rome. This is why he's so eager. Because in all of this blackness, as the clouds have got darker and darker as we've listened and read this passage, remember the context of it. Before all of this, Paul is saying, but there's a gospel. There's good news in this. This is what we deserve, but this is not what God is willing to dish out to us if we come in faith. And in the power of the gospel, his righteousness is revealed. His wonderful, incredible mercy and his grace. And his love, and his forgiveness, and his forbearance. Not just for the bad people out there that do all those things in some of those verses, but for you and me. A day of reckoning is coming. And it's because of that, it's more important for us to see the context of this. Those verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 are the whole theme of the whole book of Romans. Everything you read in the book of Romans, you've got to come back to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. That's the hub of it all. That's the core of it all. If we think about what Peter said about, you know, these scoffers and people saying, well, you know, all this time has come, you know, hey, you know, you Christians, you're silly to worry about these sorts of things. Remember what Peter said? He said, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord's not slack about his promise. He hasn't come back because he's non-existent. He hasn't come back because he's forgotten about it. He hasn't come back for any other reason except he's giving us time. Time to turn. Time to throw ourselves on his mercy. It says, he is not wishing for any to perish, but that all should reach repentance. Well, my friends, this passage is clearly telling us that the judge will do right. People might criticize him or judge him, but he is the judge. He will judge sinners, and time will tell that they are sinners. And even those of us that will not be judged because we've put our faith in Christ, we were sinners. The only reason we're not being judged is because Christ was judged on our behalf on the cross. That's why communion means something to us. That's why we have it every week. That's why it's central in our little chapel here. Not because of some ritualistic thing, but because God wants this to be central in our hearts. God wants the truth of this to be central in everything that we are and be. Grace, mercy, love, all those things have no teeth. All those things have no blessing. All those things have no warmth to them. Unfortunately, without the other side of it. And that's what he's been saying in this passage. The judge will do right. Time will show that there's no man, no woman that has an excuse. That's what he says here in this passage. But what have we already learnt from Romans? The judge is also the justifier. I am indebted. I am therefore eager because I am unashamed of the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The Jew first, but also the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The gospel. Do we need it? Does the world need it? Do we understand it? Will we share it? Your loving Heavenly Father, blow away all the chaff of what I've said today so that we all may just hold on to that truth that is at the core of what you want us to hear today and that you want us to take as a precious seed to plant into the heart of some soul that we meet in this coming week. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.